break this Sunday and the next two Sundays from the Gospel of John to spend some time looking at what the Bible has to say about what it means for us to be created in the image of God and how that truth can be applied to some of the most pressing cultural and moral issues of our day. And so this morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, and we will look and try to build out what does the Bible mean by the term image of God, and then specifically this morning, today being the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I want us to apply this doctrine of the image of God to how we think about the cultural issue of abortion and the value of unborn life. Next week we will come back, we will consider again the image of God, and we will apply it to the cultural issue of racism and racial relations in our day and age. And then we will come back the third week, back to the image of God, and talk about human sexuality and morality in light of this great doctrine. And so here we are in Genesis chapter 1. I want to invite you guys to stand to your feet, and we're going to begin in verse 26 and read through verse 28. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" We thank you for this word, Father. We pray that you would show us the beauty of Christ here in Genesis this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. I don't know how many of you like, I've told you guys before, that in our house we really love to watch nature documentaries, particularly about animals. We're not really concerned with the plants, but we watch a lot of nature shows and documentaries in our house. Probably the biggest hero in our house is the Crocodile Hunter. I mean, hours and hours of the Crocodile Hunter have been consumed in my house, and him no longer making those episodes has not stopped my kids from wanting to watch the Crocodile Hunter all the time, anytime they get a chance. And so we watch a lot of those nature films, and one of the funny things that you notice very quickly as you're watching a film about, particularly maybe about lions on the savannah or tigers in the jungle, is you realize very quickly that animals are not beset by the emotions and the thoughts that we as human beings are. We watch the show and we see a lion sort of crouching and approaching a baby gazelle, and we have this great sympathy for the baby gazelle, and we hope it's going to get away, and maybe it will, and it doesn't. And the lion jumps on it and attacks it and kills it. And then they don't cut to the lion later on as he licks the blood off his paws. They don't cut to him really grieving over the life that has been lost, or pondering what could he have done differently, and how could he have changed his actions to maybe find some other food. We don't find that at all. There's no sense of sorrow. There's no sense of remorse. There's no thought in the animal kingdom about why are we here? What is the meaning of life? That kind of thinking, those kinds of emotions, they are foreign to the animal kingdom because they're animals. As valuable as they are as creatures that God has made and placed upon the earth, they are, at the end of the day, they are lower on the chain than we are as human beings. The Bible tells us here in Genesis chapter 1 that God uniquely made human beings in His image and after His likeness. That's crucial that we understand what it means to be human, what sets us apart from the rest of creation, and then how we are to relate to God, what it means for us to be made in His image, to be made after His likeness. What does that mean? How should that impact our thinking? How should that impact the way that we look at the world around us? How should that impact the way that we view social and cultural issues as they crop up around us? Far too often, our view of various social issues is determined by the political party that we have identified with in the past, or by the candidates that we have preferred in the past, rather than taking every issue as it arrives, Every moral conundrum, every difficulty that rises up in front of us and asking, what does the Bible say about this? And not trying to fall into a pattern, not trying to fall lockstep with what others think we should think, but asking ourselves, what does the Word of God say, and how should I apply the great truths of God's Word to this issue over here and this issue over there? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this doctrine of the image of God. We're going to look and see, what does it mean, and then how do we go about applying it to the pressing issues of our day? So if you'll look there in Genesis chapter 1, we read a moment ago that God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Probably the first thing we need to ask is, what does the word image mean? What does the word likeness mean? What do these terms signify? And the word image we actually see all over the Old Testament, particularly in these first five books of the Old Testament and in the prophets. We see the word image used over and over again, and it's used most often in the Old Testament to refer to idols, to refer to stone or wooden sculptures that are supposed to be to represent, they're supposed to be pictures or portraits of false gods. So that what we see an image being in this culture and in this time, an image is viewed as being a kind of visible representation of a divine being in the world. It's very similar to what you would see among the kings of the ancient world. Kings would send forth an ambassador, an emissary, and that ambassador, that emissary would represent the king. His job was to bring the king's will and the king's rule to the area to which he was sent. And to be made in the image of God means, especially, that we are to be God's representatives in the world. That's who we are. We represent God, and we reflect God's character and God's nature to the rest of creation. That is what it means fundamentally to be made in God's image. Our task is to bring honor and glory to God by representing Him in the world and by reflecting His beauty and His glory to the rest of creation. That is our task in the world. That's why Paul is able to sum up the Christian life by saying, so whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, because that's why we exist. That's why we were made, and we were made to do it in a way that nothing else in all creation is capable of doing. We are God's representatives. We are the mirrors reflecting God's glory out into the world. And we do that, I think, as I read this passage, as I read these verses, I see two primary ways in which we become God's representatives, or in which we reflect the greatness and the glory of God to the rest of creation. I am certain, as I read through the rest of the Bible, that there are other aspects of what it means to be created in the image of God. But as I read these verses in Genesis 1, I am convinced that there are two primary things that stand behind what it means to be made in God's image, and answering the question, how do we go about doing that? How do we image God into the world? The first way I see that is that we image God by being His rulers, much the same as those representatives or ambassadors I mentioned a moment ago who would represent and bring the king's reign and rule to a particular city or region. So we are in the world, in the created order, we come with a kind of delegated authority given to us by God Himself, so that we represent God's rule and reign in the created order. Notice what we read in verse 26. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And then as he speaks to his image bearers, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So God intends for us to be His representatives in the world by ruling over the world in such a way that we become good stewards, in such a way that we are pointing in our actions, we are pointing toward the goodness and greatness and glory of God Himself. But then there is a second aspect that I see in this passage that I want us to really dwell upon this morning and over the next couple of weeks. There is a second aspect of what it means to be made in God's image that I think we need to notice. And that is that we reflect God's glory into the rest of creation by being participants in real, authentic relationships. Both vertical, a vertical relationship with the one whose image we bear, and then horizontal relationships with other image bearers. Now, I get this from two things that I see in this passage. First of all, and I think probably the most obvious thing that we see, is that in verse 27, when we are told that God actually creates man in His image, we are also told that He made them, or He created them, male and female. Now, as you go on to read through the creation account and you get to Genesis 2, which is sort of a more detailed account of what we're reading in these three verses, Genesis 2 tells us that first God makes the man, but the man is incomplete without the woman. There is something missing, and so he creates woman and brings her to the man, and finally now the man is complete, which means that we have been designed by God to exist in relationships with other people, with other image bearers. Yes, male-female relationships, but I think this moves beyond that. Because God intends for us to relate to one another and to love one another and consider one another and care for one another as fellow image bearers. So I see us being made to reflect God's glory through relationships in the reality that God does not simply create man, He creates male and female in such a way that they need one another and they need to relate to one another. But there's something else in this passage, and even though it's not quite as obvious, I think it might be more foundational than the fact that we've been created male and female. And we see it in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." The question always comes up to interpreters as they're studying Genesis or as they're writing about Genesis. To whom is God speaking when He says, "Let us make man in our image"? To whom is He speaking? Is he can't possibly be speaking to another God, because He alone is God. The fundamental tenet of biblical religion is that there is only one God. So that's automatically ruled out. That may be how the pagan nations that surround Israel think about the creation account, as they have these accounts of various gods battling and warring with one another to almost by accident bring the world into existence. But what we see in Genesis 1 is God supremely ruling and reigning as the only creator, the maker of all things. He's not speaking to some other divine being. And so some have said, perhaps He's speaking to angelic beings, but there is no mention of angelic beings throughout the entire creation account. There's no indication that they are even on the scene yet. They're not mentioned at all. There's no reason to think that would be the case. And so others have tried to posit various reasons for why God might say, "Let us make man in our image." But I think the answer to the question, "To whom is God speaking?" is not found here in Genesis at all, particularly in these opening chapters. I think the answer to the question, "To whom is God speaking?" is found in the New Testament as God's revelation proceeds and moves forward, and we see more about the nature and character of God. We read that through the Word, through the Logos, through the God-man, all things came into existence in John chapter 1. We read, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1, that all things, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, were made through and for Christ. Jesus Himself prays in John chapter 17 and says to His Father, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundations of the world." We see in the New Testament very clearly that at the beginning, at creation, and before creation, mysteriously, God exists, not as one person, but as one being eternally existent in three persons. And as great a mystery as that may be, we need to recognize that truth pervades all of the Bible, even those places where it's not explicitly stated. And so I think that When God says, let us make man in our image, what we're given a peek into here in Genesis chapter 1 are the relationships that exist within God Himself between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus can speak in John 17 in His high priestly prayer of the love that the Father has had for Him for all eternity and of the love that He Himself has had for the Father for all eternity. And so what we're given a snapshot here by this plural language in verse 26, what we are given a snapshot is the reality that in God Himself, there has been for all of eternity a perfect love relationship. God is not lacking in any sort of way. Some have proposed that perhaps God created human beings in His image because He was lonely, because He needed someone to love, because He needed someone with whom to relate. But that's not true. God lacks nothing and God needs nothing. God, for all of eternity, has been fully satisfied by the love that exists between Father and Son. And now, He creates in His image those who will be capable of sharing in that relationship, of sharing in that great eternal love. And He draws His image bearers in, and He says that we are to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength. And secondly, that should go out vertically to other image bearers, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. God has made us in His image, yes, so that we might represent Him in ruling over the creation, but also and fundamentally so that we might participate in the relationship that is shared for all eternity between Father and Son, and then let that relationship spread out to other image bearers. So we are here upon this earth to bring glory to God, not only by loving God, but also by loving one another. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And yet, we look at the world around us and we know that something is wrong. We know that something has happened. Something has gone wrong with this design for God's creation. Because what we do not see all around us all the time, what we do not see is people loving their neighbors as themselves. What we do not see is people reaching out continually in kindness. We see snapshots of that here and there. But on the whole, as we look at the world around us, if we are honest, if we pull back the veneer that covers our sin so often, what we see are broken relationships and broken people and broken hearts. Because though we have been created by God to reflect His glory in our relationships with one another, the reality is that by our sin, we have ruined this great image that He has given to us. Now, I use that term very carefully. When I say that we have ruined the image of God that He has given to us, I do not mean that the image of God has been destroyed. It has not been destroyed, it has been marred. Or you might say, the image of God in us has not been erased, but it has in fact been defaced. It has been damaged. And it's been damaged in a very specific way. In both ways in which we are told to image forth God in Genesis 1, through relationships and through our ruling over the created order. When we see Adam and Eve fall into sin in Genesis 3, both of those aspects of what it means to be made in the image of God are affected. Take a look. Turn over one page, I think, in most of your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, we read this. As God speaks to the woman, He says, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, He says, you shall bring forth children. Your desire, note this, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, we don't have to get into all the specifics of what the end of that verse means, but it clearly indicates that this beautiful, harmonious relationship between two image bearers will now, from this time forward, be fraught with difficulty, with division, with frustration. And we see that not only in male-female relationships, not only between husbands and wives, we see it in all of our relationships. We have damaged the image of God upon us, and therefore our ability to reflect God's glory to the world in our relationships has been hampered and hindered. We find ourselves struggling in relationships. We find ourselves hurting others and being hurt by others. We look more broadly at the world around us and we see a great deal of pain inflicted upon people by other people. This is the reality. We see later on in this passage also that our rule over the world has been affected because God curses the ground. He curses the physical created order over which Adam and Eve were to rule and exercise dominion, so that in the primary ways in which we are supposed to be God's representatives on the earth, we are damaged and broken. In our ruling over the creation and in our relationships with one another, we are fractured. We are fractured, but we are not without hope. The image of God has not been removed or taken away from us. It has not been destroyed. As you move forward in the story, you can see just another page forward in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 5, where we read about the continuing of the human race. We read this, that when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. And then, reflecting the words of Genesis 1, male and female, He created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now note this, chapter 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. In other words, image and likeness have not disappeared from the conversation. As Adam has a son, that son is in Adam's image and Adam's likeness, which means, I think, that the image of God has been passed on from one generation to the next. Damaged as it may be, it has indeed been passed on. And that reading, I think, is confirmed when you turn over to Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, after God has brought judgment on the earth for the great sinfulness and wickedness of mankind. Nevertheless, even in the light of the increased wickedness of man, we do not see after the flood God addressing the survivors as those who lack the image of God. He does just the opposite. Chapter 9, verse 6, God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In other words, here in Genesis 9, after the fall, after the flood, generations later, all human beings are created in the image of God. We still bear His likeness, even though we are fallen. That's even confirmed when we turn to the New Testament. If you'll turn all the way near the back of your Bibles to James chapter 3, we see that the New Testament writers as well understood that even though we are fallen, sinful creatures, we are still image bearers. James chapter 3, we read this about the tongue, about our language, about our words in verse 9. He says, "With it," he's talking about our mouths, with our tongues, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." We curse people who are made, present tense, in the likeness of God. We still bear God's image, as broken and defaced and shattered as that image may be. We are all still His image bearers, which means that we still have a unique responsibility in the world. We are still called to love our neighbors and love God with all of our hearts. We are still under that mandate. But it means as well that we need to consider in how we think about our relationships with others, in how we think about the worth and value of other people, we need to constantly consider the reality that they are made in the image of God. The guy who cuts you off in traffic is made in the image of God. The neighbor who constantly bothers you, constantly annoys you, constantly does things that you find reprehensible is made in the image of God. The rebellious teenager is made in the image of God. The man who's fallen into sin is made in the image of God. all people upon the face of the earth, whatever their station in life, whatever the color of their skin, whatever their age, whatever their social or economic background, whatever they have done to you or not done to you, they are every single one of them made in the image of God. And that reality should shape all of our thinking when we think about the value, the worth of a human life. And so as we think this morning about applying the doctrine of the image of God to the issue of the value and worth of unborn human lives, the most essential question that we have to ask ourselves from the Bible primarily, we can bring in scientific evidence, we can bring in other things, but the question we need to ask ourselves fundamentally from the Bible is, does the Bible itself treat those who are in the womb from the very earliest of stages, does the Bible treat them as image bearers? Does the Bible apply, for instance, the restriction, the command in Genesis chapter 9 about the punishment of those who would take another life? Does it apply that to the unborn? And the answer is yes, absolutely the Bible does. I want you to go all the way back toward the beginning of your Old Testament again. Turn back to the book of Exodus. It comes right after the book of Genesis. In fact, if you're using some of the Bibles that we have in the chairs for you, I want you to turn to page 62, to Genesis chapter 21. Now, Genesis chapter 21 has a number of commands, a number of laws pertaining to how people are to be punished when they hurt other people. And so there are these very specific situations that are brought up so that the Israelites will know, how can we apply a command like, you shall not murder? How can we apply that to specific situations? And so we have various situations addressed. And when we jump in at verse 22, we read this. When men strive together, so two men are fighting or duking it out. When men strive together and they hit a pregnant woman. So this is a terrible situation, but you can imagine this in a crowd of people. Or you can imagine this as two men are fighting and one of them's wives who's with child comes to maybe intervene or break it up, or she's standing too close to the action, or whatever may be the case. We can imagine this. We know this happens in the real world. And so Moses writes about this. When men strive together and they hit a pregnant woman. Now jump down to verse 23, because 22 addresses if the baby is okay, there's still some sort of punishment involved. But verse 23, if there is harm to the unborn child, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. There can be no question here as to how Genesis 9:6, or how the command in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, of how that is applied specifically to unborn children. The very same kinds of commands that are given for how to deal with a grown person who's hurt or who's killed are now applied to the life inside of a woman's womb. And that should not surprise us. That should not surprise us, because over and over the Bible treats the unborn as if they are full image bearers of God, having the capacity or at least having the ability in the future to do all the things that image bearers are supposed to do. So for instance, Psalm 58 verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. In other words, this passage recognizes that sin adheres in us as descendants of Adam's, even in the womb. That cannot be said about someone who is not an image bearer. Someone who is not an image bearer cannot be guilty of failing to live up to the commands given to God's image bearers. And yet the psalmist says that the wicked go astray from the womb. Read something very similar in Psalm 51, where David writes, reflecting upon his own sin, and he says in Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is not considering or pondering whether or not his mother committed a sinful act when he was conceived. That's not what he's considering here. What he's saying is that when I was conceived, I was already a sinner. I had already inherited a fallen nature from Adam. You cannot say that about someone who does not bear the image of God. And so the psalmist recognized that even from the moment of conception and even from the very earliest days in the womb, that we are image bearers. We are culpable for our sinful nature. We possess a sinful nature already. We are image bearers. Or perhaps the most well-known passage in all of the Psalms that touches upon life in the womb, Psalm 139, verse 13, psalmist says to God, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." See the poetic language of knitting and carefully crafting being applied here to a human being even as they are in their mother's womb. So as we think about and we consider the issue of the value of unborn lives, the value of those who are in the womb, we have to begin by confessing and acknowledging that from conception they are image bearers. That's who they are. And so everything that we are told in the Scriptures, all the commands that we are given pertaining to our treatment of other people, of our neighbor, of other image bearers, all of those commands apply directly to the unborn. We have a responsibility not only to our neighbor next door, not only to the children that we see playing in the street, we have a responsibility even towards those who have yet to be born, who are still in their mother's womb. They are image bearers. They have been brought into the world in order that they might in some way reflect the glory of God to the world around them. And we should think of them in that way. We should conceive of and understand the worth of a life from its very earliest stages as the value that God Himself places upon every single one of His image bearers. And of course, the great difficulty, the great challenge that we face is that we, image bearers of God, fail to regard our neighbor and fail to regard the unborn first and foremost as those who are made in God's image because we ourselves are damaged. Because we ourselves bear in us a broken, marred mirror meant to reflect the perfections of God into the world, yet distorting who God is to the world and distorting His commands and distorting His word and His will. And the reason that we struggle with these things is because we ourselves are, in fact, sinful people. See, when I think about the issue of abortion, when I think about the value of the unborn, I don't only think about the unborn, I think about fallen sinners who have walked down that dark path and have done damage to the image of God yet to be born into the world. I think about them as well. I have stood outside of women's clinics. I have held up signs. I have handed out pamphlets. I have pleaded with young women. And I've seen them come out in pain and broken and crying and shattered. I have seen them come out and quickly loaded into the cars so too many people won't see them and they can be whisked away so that they might recover. And in that moment, I'm not filled with anger and rage toward them. I'm broken because I see as well the image of God damaged, broken, and in pain. The recognition of the value of unborn life does not entail the absolute, without hope, condemnation of everybody who has walked down this path and committed this sin. In fact, what God teaches us about the image of God tells us that there is yet hope for God's image bearers, no matter how broken they may be. And the reason there is hope is that the one whose image we bear once bore our image and continues to do so in order that he might redeem the broken image bearers in the world. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, says that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, understand that phrase, weakened by the flesh, in our context, we can say, God has done what the law, coming into contact with the broken, distorted image of God, could not do. And this is what he did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He made us in his image and in his likeness, and we fell. We have done great harm to other image bearers. And then, the good news of the gospel is that the one whose image we bore has now borne our image. He has come in our likeness. He has taken upon himself human nature, forever eternally united to human nature, in order that in his body he might bear the penalty for our sins, whatever they may be. There's no place so dark. There is no heart so far and so lost that the light of the gospel cannot shine and the crucified hands of Christ cannot reach to snatch them and deliver them from their sin. Jesus is fully, fully capable of redeeming every image bearer, no matter what they have done. He can do it. He has come, in fact, into the world in order that he might suffer for our sin, even the sin of abortion, even the sin of those who have supported and helped others pursue that. This is a message of great hope. Simply because we recognize the reality of sin does not mean that we are left to despair of our or others' sins. No, the gospel would say, here is your sin, confront it head on, and then know that for all those who've put their faith in Christ, their sin has been paid for. Paid for. Fully and completely. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He has done it all by the sacrifice of his own body upon the cross, in order that we fallen sinners might have hope. And not only hope of having our sins forgiven, there's something even more. The good news is that Christ has not only come to set us free from the guilt of our sin, he has also come to set us free from the indwelling power of sin. You know, if you are a follower of Jesus, that you were not instantly cured of all your sinful tendencies the moment you put your faith in Christ. That you do not begin to suddenly walk a sin-free life the moment that you trusted in Christ. That still there were poor decisions, still terrible things that you regret, still days in which you demeaned the image of God in the world around you. And here's a great message of hope that we hear from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we who have put our faith in Christ, we who belong to Jesus, we whose sins have been paid for by the cross, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see the good news of the gospel here? That those who have been redeemed, those who have been rescued, those whose sins have been forgiven, are now able to behold the very glory that they were designed to reflect into the world. And that damaged and that broken image of God within you is being repaired. It's being fixed. It's being mended and put back together, not instantaneously, but bit by bit, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. able to enjoy and reflect the glory of God to one degree now and to a greater degree later and an even greater degree after that, because God rescues us from the penalty of our sin, but He also rescues us from the power of indwelling sin. And so whatever your history with this great social issue, with this great dark stain upon our culture, whatever your history, there is great hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you will put your faith in Him and turn and repent of your sin, you will be forgiven of even the gravest of sins. And you will be transformed into a new person, able to resist sin, able to live a lifestyle that helps you to avoid the circumstances where you might be faced with temptation. Yes. Every image bearer is of inestimable worth before God. Not because we are great in and of ourselves, but because we are God's image bearers. The worth and value of God Himself is seen in the worth and value that He places upon human lives. And yes, to hurt those lives, to take those lives at any stage, is a sin that God does not take lightly. But even having recognized that, what we see in the gospel is great hope held out for all who've put their faith in Jesus. And so I want to challenge you. I started this morning by saying that we want to think about this great biblical teaching about the image of God, and we want to try our best this week and over the next couple of weeks to apply this to major cultural and moral issues of our day. And I want you to think about this issue. I want you to think about the issue of abortion, not only from the perspective of what it means to be made in God's image, but also from the perspective of what it means to be in the process of being transformed and changed and repaired. And to know that you carry, as a follower of Jesus, you carry a gospel with you. You carry good news with you. That is good news for those who have been in the darkest places and who have done things that they cannot forgive themselves of. And to be told that God has made a way that they might receive the only forgiveness that ultimately matters. That they might be redeemed and made new before God. Let's pray.